Our sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 46. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would instruct us today by your holy word. We pray that you would teach us that Jesus is the Lord of all kings, and that you have made us kings and priests to serve him in this world, to serve those around us for the sake of Jesus. Teach us how to do this. Teach us how to be wise. Teach us how to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A book came out a few years ago by an author named James Davison Hunter, who is a professor at the University of Virginia. And this book was somewhat popular in Christian circles. It was called To Change the World. Hunter himself is an evangelical Christian. And he writes in his book about how this kind of language, this kind of speaking about changing the world has become very trendy in Christian circles over the last years. Christians talk about this all the time. You know, it's in every vision statement written by churches or Christian organizations. He gives a number of examples in his book. For instance, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, part of their vision is to renew the church and to change the world. The Evangelical Lutheran Church wants to transform the structures of society, working for justice and the preserving of the earth. Campus Crusade for Christ, their goal is to recruit and motivate its staff to help change the world. Christ for the Nations, another organization, has a program for training world changers. And Promise Keepers invites men to be part of a revolution that changes a life of imitation and mediocrity into one of passion and character, a radical revolt that will forever change the world. And we could go on and on and on. And we could probably go to the purpose or vision statements of virtually any Christian college. We would find similar kinds of statements. Christians want to change the world, which is a good thing. It's a good thing. And Hunter says that these organizations are probably all very sincere. They're probably all very committed to doing this, but none of them seem to be doing a very good job of actually changing the world. It doesn't seem like we are doing a very good job. The Christian church over the centuries has changed the world in amazing ways. The influence of Christians hasn't always been good, but it has been used greatly by God. But in our day, it seems like Christians maybe have lost their touch. You know, how is it that we are supposed to go about this? A Hunter says that some churches and some groups are flawed in their bad theology. They want to change the world, but they're wrong about what they want to change it to be. Or they base their desires on bad social science. Many of these groups don't know how to do it. They don't know how to go about it. And so some just talk about it, but nothing really ever gets done. And there's also the problem that, and some would say that Hunter himself suffers from this, which I think he probably does, many Christians don't know what the world is supposed to look like after we've changed it. What are we supposed to change it to? And then we have the added problem in our own culture, in our own day. How can we change the world when the world doesn't want to be changed? Does the world want our help? Does the world please come transform us. You know, that's not what the world is telling us. How can we change the world if the world doesn't want this? Well, there's a lot of questions here, and we're not going to answer all these questions today, but I think as we go through the book of Daniel, it's going to be a lot of help to us in thinking through the answers to these questions, because Daniel and his friends did change their world. They did change the world. They did glorify God. They did bring the message of God's kingdom, and they did apply God's righteousness and justice on a wide scale in their own day. And because of their witness and their faithfulness, the unbelieving powers of their day, we will see, did submit to King Jesus. Really amazing what God did through these men. This has a lot to teach us, I think, about what we need to be, what we need to do, because we are called through Christ to change the world. This is our third Sunday in chapter 2. We have seen that there, chapter 2 has introduced a crisis in Babylon where the wise men of the empire could not interpret the emperor's dream. Nebuchadnezzar was disturbed by this dream. He was disturbed because his men couldn't help him. And obviously this dream was significant. It was important. And so the death sentence goes out upon all these wise men, including Daniel and his three friends, who are also wise men in the kingdom. But Daniel and his friends go to the Lord in prayer. They ask that the secret of the king's dream would be revealed to them, that its meaning would be revealed to them. And God, who knows all things, even the hearts and minds and dreams of kings, reveals it to them. And so they go. Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar. He tells the king the dream, and he gives him the message from the Lord, the proper interpretation of it. The dream of the man of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, is a dream about the coming kingdoms of the world. And the dream is about a stone cut from a rock without hands, who will hit the image on its feet, and it will collapse, and it will be turned into dust. And that stone will become a mountain which fills the whole earth. We've seen the interpretation of that dream. We looked at this last week, that this is Jesus Christ, the rock, who defeats the nations and whose own kingdom, an eternal kingdom, will fill the entire world. The head of gold, remember, is Nebuchadnezzar himself, Daniel says, in the Babylonian Empire. And the chest and the arms of silver are the next great empire that comes after him, the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and the thighs of bronze are the Greeks, and the Greeks will be replaced by Rome, who are the legs of iron. So Daniel's given this interpretation, this prophecy, this forecast of future events. And we read today about the king's response. How does the king receive this? What is his attitude now to Daniel and his friends? And we'll see that Daniel and his friends are elevated. They're exalted. They're promoted. These men who were captives in a pagan, hostile land become those that the king listens to. And this can help us in our day, I think, living in a post-Christian culture, a culture which has discarded the gospel, which at its heart is now idolatrous and becoming more and more hostile to the faith every day. But you see, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar, shockingly, prostrates himself before Daniel. Look at his response. Well, back in verse 6 of this chapter, you remember Nebuchadnezzar made a promise to his wise men. He said, if you can tell me my dream and you can give me the interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. And now here the king is making good on that promise. But as we read the description of what he does, it might seem he goes beyond that even. And I think he does. Verse 46 says, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Fell on his face. Literally in Hebrew, it means he fell on his nose. You can't go any lower than that, I don't think. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, the ruler of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, going as low as he can go before Daniel, this captive Jewish youth. It's an incredible act of humility. It's almost unbelievable. In fact, one liberal commentator says that, you know, this event could not possibly be true because no ancient emperor would ever have done this. It's impossible. Well, it did happen, and it happened for a good reason, that Daniel, and only Daniel, was able to tell the king only what God himself could know, what no mortal man could ever know, what was in the king's mind and in his dream. Daniel knows. Daniel knows because he has a God who knows the secrets of men's hearts. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar acts as he does. And then what does he do? Again, this might even really seem like it's going over the top here. He commanded, verse 46, that they should present an offering and incense to him. These are things that you bring in worship. These are things that you bring sacrifices. Literally, the word here is a tribute offering. These are offered in Israel according to the law. This was the grain and the flour and the meal that was offered with the blood sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. And of course, the incense has its place in worship. He seems to be really, really going overboard in responding to Daniel, perhaps even worshiping him. And there are places in the Bible where men fall down before other men and worship them, or before angels. And usually those men or angels, like Paul, when he is preaching the gospel, and the men of the region where he is treat him as a god. You know, this is Apollo, and we're worshiping him. Paul says, no, get up. Well, Daniel doesn't say that. Daniel doesn't correct the king. He doesn't say, get up. He doesn't say, don't offer me these things. It could be that what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, we should understand it based upon what he says in the next verse. Perhaps there's another way to read this, that Nebuchadnezzar is actually giving these things as offerings to Daniel so that Daniel could then offer them to his God. That actually seems quite likely. He's in a sense telling him, take these things on my behalf and offer it to your God for me. And we maybe can interpret it that way because of his confession in verse 47. The king answered Daniel, and he said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. That's an amazing confession. It's an amazing confession coming from Nebuchadnezzar. But the confession is not quite right, is it? We notice that there are some things perhaps missing. We notice that there are some things that we could correct Nebuchadnezzar on. It seems likely that from reading this confession that Nebuchadnezzar still believed in his gods. He still believed in his gods. He's not at this point a convert. This is far from a perfect confession. There's much that it doesn't include that it should. But look at what it does include. What it does include is that he says, though he believes there are many gods, the God of Daniel is the greatest of them all. The God of Daniel is the chief of all the gods. Notice what else he says, that Daniel's God reveals secrets, presumably secrets that the other gods do not know, that they are not aware of. He also says that this God is the Lord or master of all other kings. Now, he does say here that this is Daniel's God. He doesn't claim this necessarily as his God. He says, truly, your God is the God of gods. He doesn't say, my God. He's not giving a personal confession here. For Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps this God was the newest God in his collection of gods and the greatest, but he was not yet, for Nebuchadnezzar, the living, personal God. The God that Daniel knew the Lord to be and that we know him to be also. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 94, addresses this issue in speaking of the first commandment. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? What does God require there? that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God and trust in Him alone. It's not just enough to know that God is there or He exists, but what is required of us is trust in Him, belief in Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is not an unusual phenomenon, what we see in Nebuchadnezzar. We see it all around us, right? Our money says, in God we trust. On our courthouses, we often have the Ten Commandments. And there are many, many around us who would say, there are many, many people, that the Christian God and the Bible are part of our heritage. They're part of our culture and our history. They form many of our traditions and our laws. And it's okay to say that, mostly. It's okay to say that. In a lot of places, it's still okay to say that. But if we say anything more than that, if we speak of this God as personal, if we speak of Him as King, if we speak of Him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's not okay. That's unconstitutional. You can't say that. But the Scriptures teach us that God is the living God. And faith has to be a living faith, not a trust in a tradition or historical influence, as important and significant as those things are to say. He is not one God of many. He is the only God. And He has revealed Himself in His Word, His written Word, and in His final Word, Jesus Christ. Now, all that said, I think we should be patient with King Nebuchadnezzar as well. He is learning, you see. He is learning. In fact, Daniel has had his 3 years of training. This is what we might call the beginning of the training of King Nebuchadnezzar over the next several chapters. He's learned some things about Daniel's God. Not everything. He's left out many of the most important things. He's not a convert. He's not believing, trusting, and trusting himself to this God. He's not yet become a worshiper of this God. But for now, think about what he's learned. There's no other God like this God. He is the Lord over all kings, and He is the Lord over time and history. He's the God who knows men's secrets. It's not enough, but it's a lot. It's a lot for a pagan polytheist. When we get to the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's confession will really amaze you. This is just a part of it. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and whose ways are justice. That could have come right out of the Psalms. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer, but he's not yet. He's not yet, but he is on the path. He is on the way. He has definitely made a good start, but it's not a good place to stop. And we'll see over the next couple of chapters that the Lord will not let him stop here. But he does give honor to Daniel and to Daniel's God. And he also gives Daniel a big promotion. Well, let's leave aside the promotion for just a second. There's something even more basic, actually, that we see that God has done through Nebuchadnezzar. He saved Daniel's life, right? And the lives of his friends. These men were as good as dead. And God has spared them from this tyrant. God has defended them. He has given them what they needed to know and when they needed to know it. God blesses Daniel and his friends again and again in this book. He spares them again and again. And why does he do this? Why does God do this? Well, think of the description that we have of Daniel and company. These are men who kept themselves undefiled. Who does God bless? Who does God honor? Who does God protect and spare and defend? Those who honor him. Those who love him. Do not think that God should just bless you because that's his job. You know, he's just this big appliance in the sky, and that's what he's there for, to bless you. God blesses those who keep his covenant, who walk in his ways, who keep themselves undefiled. Young and old, we need to remember that. We need to remember that well. God blesses us when we're faithful to Him. And again, these men are not simply blessed with survival, right? But they're given, they have every privilege bestowed on them. Verse 48 says that the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So what did Daniel get? He got three things, three tremendous things. He got many gifts. So he got riches, he got rewards from the king. We should now understand Daniel to be a fabulously wealthy man. The king has been generous with him. The second thing, what does he get? He is made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Babylon, like any empire, is divided up into provinces or districts. The province of Babylon is the heart of Babylon. That's where the city of Babylon is. That's the heart of the entire empire. And Daniel is put in charge of it. He's ruling it. He is second in the kingdom only to Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the third thing he gets, he is made the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. All those sorcerers and astrologers and soothsayers and Chaldeans, those wise men, Daniel is their chief. And so overnight, Daniel has become the second most powerful man in the world, the entire world of his day. And he is in a position to influence the most powerful man in the world of his day. And we actually see that right away. In verse 49, he actually petitions the king. He uses now his position to come before the king and ask for stuff. That's what he's doing. He's asking for stuff now. Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So what does Daniel do? What kind of stuff is he asking? He petitions the king on behalf of his friends. Look, Nebuchadnezzar, there are these other wise men. You've killed off half of your wise men, so we need some more. These are men of great wisdom and faithfulness and understanding. These are men who would do well in a position of leadership and authority. And that's remarkable. But Daniel is now in a position to make these kinds of requests. For one thing, you see, there's no intermediary now necessary. Before, Daniel has to talk to the captain of the guard, and the captain of the guard goes and talks to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel talks to the king directly now, face to face. And now he has a king above him who listens to him because he grants his petition. Nebuchadnezzar is now so favorably impressed with Daniel that he's basically going to give Daniel whatever he wants. He has respect for his wisdom and judgment. So Daniel, what do you think we should do? What ideas do you have, Daniel? Daniel, who would be good for this job, do you think? Well, I have some ideas. And the king listens to him. The king heeds him. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are also promoted. They are placed, verse 49 says, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So notice the hierarchy here. You have the king, who's above everybody. You have Daniel, who's ruler of the chief province of Babylon. And then you have the three friends of Daniel who now run the day-to-day operations of the chief province of Babylon. Daniel's the ruler, but he's delegated the running of things to his friends. And what else? That's not all. There's one more thing. Verse 49, we find Daniel sitting in the gate of the king. The city gate in the ancient world is the courtroom of the day. It is the supreme court of the day. That is where the king goes, and the city gates, there were thrones set up, and the king goes and he sits on his throne and he passes judgment. And so effectively, Daniel has just become the supreme court of Babylon. He has that job too, by the way. Daniel and his friends seem to be running the show. Now, there's still a king, and that king is still a pagan. But these godly men are now put in a position to potentially have tremendous influence. They already have. They already are. And that influence is going to continue. And Daniel and his friends are going to faithfully serve. The opportunity is there to faithfully serve for the glory of God and for the glory of God's kingdom and its ruler, who is Yahweh himself. Notice something else very important here, that Daniel and his friends are willing to serve. They are willing to serve the king of Babylon. They're not saying, no, we cannot do this. We're believers. We're Israelites. We're covenant people. This is not a biblical government. We can't support it. We can't work with this. We have to remain outside. We have to keep ourselves pure. It's not their attitude. They are given a position. They see God's hand in it. And they are willing to serve in this situation. And I think that's what the Bible demands of many of God's people today. That we need to serve. We need to serve those who rule over us. We need to show ourselves those who have integrity, those who have honesty, those who have capability and wisdom. And Christians can do that. We can do that in our day. Now, certainly, I think that we have grounds to believe that not every Jew who was in captivity or Jews that were still back in Jerusalem would have thought that this was a good thing Daniel and his friends were doing. Working with the pagans, working in their system. Remember, Jerusalem at this time has not yet been destroyed. That's not for another decade or so. And we can assume that many people in Jerusalem would have been displeased with Daniel. And we know this because of how they were treating the prophet Jeremiah, who is prophesying at this same time. Jeremiah, of course, is prophesying that because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God is chastising his people. He is giving them over to this pagan empire to rule them. He is sending many of them into exile into Babylon. This is God's doing. And Jeremiah says this many, many times. Here's just an example from Jeremiah 27. And now I have given all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish. So God is saying, this is what I am doing. And he expects his people to submit to the king of Babylon. What did the dream of Nebuchadnezzar tell us? The dream of Nebuchadnezzar told us that the empires of men are God's empires. They're God's. He raises them up. They belong to him. He ordains who is going to govern them. And though Nebuchadnezzar did not know God, he is his servant. God is the one who gave him this position. And he is the one who has ordained that it will be Babylon that will rule the nations. And so based on this, Jeremiah also, in his prophecy to the people, has special instructions for them, especially to the exiles, to the ones who are going to go into Babylon. They were not supposed to set up some kind of resistance movement or insurgency against Babylon. What does God tell his people? This is in Jeremiah 29. He says, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away, captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. What is God saying to them? He's saying, don't resist, settle down. Have lots of kids. Have lots of grandkids. Grow, increase. What's going to happen over time? You're going to outnumber the pagans. Pray that God will give you peace. Serve those around you. And know that the empire is only going to last for a short time. God will bring it down. There's the 70 years. But during that time, be good citizens, be faithful believers, have lots of kids. And you have a hope. You have a future in that. So he's saying, don't resist this. Don't resist violently. Pray for the peace of the empire. Pray for the people who are in charge, where I have placed you, the people who I have set to rule over you. This is Jeremiah's message. And what is the perception of Jeremiah in Jerusalem, especially among the ruling class? Traitor, heretic, unfaithful. Never are we going to compromise with the pagans. Never. Jeremiah was hated for these things that he prophesied. Even daring to suggest that the people of God would be under dominion of unbelievers for a time. And so Jeremiah is persecuted. He's despised by the leaders of Judah, and he's thrown in prison again and again. In fact, it's not until 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes into the city and takes it that Jeremiah is released from prison. Jeremiah chapter 39 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar tells his generals that when you go in and take the city, when you break down the wall and you go in, the first thing I want you to do is go find Jeremiah and spring him out of prison. And Nebuchadnezzar says, do whatever he tells you to do. Listen to this man. Hear him. Now, how did Nebuchadnezzar know about Jeremiah? Why did he want to protect him? Well, who's in charge of the province of Babylon? Who's the second most important man in the empire? He got this from Daniel. He got this from Daniel. Daniel and Jeremiah have the same message. And they are protecting the prophet who is proclaiming God's word. Jeremiah is delivered. Jeremiah receives help from the empire, and he's rescued from God's covenant people. Who is God siding with? What does God want them to do? Who does he want his people to listen to? It's the prophet. How else is Daniel able to do good to God's people in the position where he is? Well, Daniel and his friends are no doubt able, in their positions, to be a great deal of help to the exiles who are going to be arriving in Babylon over the next decade. That's amazingly strategic on the part of God. Amazingly clever on the part of God. Imagine that. He puts men in charge who are in a position to protect his people, to help them get established, to be a voice for them in the Babylonian government and culture. Perhaps even recommending other capable and godly Jewish men for important positions in the empire. Oh, we know some other clever guys. We know some other men who would do well in these positions. This is how God has prepared the way for his people. He does it in other situations as well. Think of Joseph in Pharaoh's court, preparing the way for his own family, who were the covenant people of that time, saving them from starvation, giving them a place of refuge in the midst of Egypt. Or Mordecai and Esther later, who are going to be able to intercede with the king to protect the people of God. Here you have Daniel administering justice and rule. The Supreme Court of Babylon. Now, Daniel, no doubt, still has to use Babylonian law, but he is able to do it, I believe. He is able to make just and right decisions. He is able to administer justice. And you have his friends administering justly, going about the day-to-day operations of the kingdom in a righteous way, protecting God's people, protecting the weak and the injured. In our day, when righteousness does not rule, and where God's people are primarily not the ones in positions of authority and power, and we are starting to see greater and greater hostility against the church, what should we pray for? What are the sorts of things that we should be petitioning God to do for us and for his glory. There are many things that we could be praying about and should be praying about. We're not going to talk about all those things today. But I think one of those things should be that God would raise up men and women like Daniel and like his friends. God gave this dream of his sovereignty and his dominion not to a group of believers, not to the church. He gave it to the pagan emperor. God wants the rulers of this world to know him. He wants them to know about him. They probably need to know about him first before they come to know him. But he wants prophets to then go to speak to those authorities on his behalf in every sphere, not just the government, civil government. Civil government's just one sphere. And I believe that God intends in this day and age to send prophets. God's people are prophets, priests, and kings in this world. And he desires to send us to speak on his behalf to the authorities. Very few of us will probably ever have influence at the highest levels, although God may surprise us. Some might someday, or maybe some of our children will someday. We're to live our lives and do our work in a way that pleases God. We're to honor him with all that we have. And who knows where that might lead? Who knows where you might be or your son might be someday and who he might be speaking to? Where is it that we see the threats today? The threats against the church, the threats against God's people, the threats against our ability to worship and to live peaceful and quiet lives. Are those not the places where we want to see believers? Where we want to see those who love Christ and who are favorable to the people of God? Who will testify faithfully and work to protect God's people? Paul says that men should lift up holy hands everywhere and pray to the Lord for kings and all those in authority. And no doubt we should be praying that the Lord would raise up men like Daniel and his friends to speak to those kings, to serve those kings, to be in positions where those kings can see how competent and wise and understanding they are. Men of understanding and integrity who will be respected. And the Lord will grant them favor in the eyes of our rulers, our legislators, our judges, the police, the military, and our fellow citizens. God wants those who, like the saying goes, the old saying, those who speak to God about men and who speak to men about God. And as believers pray this way, as I believe we should, and as God answers those prayers, it is likely that we will see the Lord answer these prayers over time in ways that may be surprising to us. That we may see strong and faithful Christians serving in what may seem like interesting, strange places. Yes, the civil government, not only the government though. How about journalism or broadcasting or science and technology, entertainment or the corporate world, or the sports industry, or construction, healthcare, media, agriculture, advertising, and on and on and on. We are sorely lacking in our day in influential places, godly people with wisdom and with spine who love Christ, who know that his kingdom is over the kingdoms of men, who God raises to positions where they can influence others for good, for our good, and for the benefit of God's people and the interests of Christ's kingdom. And that's what our prayer should be, for Christians who know the word, who know what is right, who have integrity, and who can be appealing to the powers that be. Almost all authorities, even those who do not fear God, are drawn to people who have wisdom. Look, they have responsible positions. They've got to get things done. They have to make things work. They're attracted to people who have talent and energy and capability. And so men are often attracted to God's people. Well, we may think We may think, okay, hold on, wait, this is too dangerous. This is too dangerous. We Christians should keep to ourselves. We should discourage other believers from getting too closely involved with those powers, with those authorities. Because what's going to happen? If Christians serve in those places, what's the fear? Compromise. We're going to compromise when we get into those positions, when the pressure is on, when we're told to do something that we cannot do, something that does violate the law of God. Not only the fear of compromise, sometimes, maybe for some of us, the belief that compromise is inevitable, that Christians will compromise the gospel. They'll end up doing more harm than good. And sometimes Christians have done more harm than good when they've been given responsible positions. So it's an important caution, certainly. It's something we need to think about. And this kind of attitude, though, I think we have to be careful about. It can make us very critical. It can make us sometimes, I think, unjustly critical of vocations or positions of other Christians. Because a certain believer works for a certain organization or an industry, we assume they're unfaithful. Now, there are organizations where Christians can't work. You know, you can't be really a faithful Christian and work for the drug cartels. You know, that's just not really possible. You might want to reform those, but you really can't reform those. Those just need to be eradicated, or the mafia or something. But in virtually every sphere of human effort and work and authority, Christians should be there. And we should pray that they are there. Don't make the assumptions. Don't make the assumptions that, well, I don't see how a Christian would have the wisdom to operate in that field. You know, God probably hasn't given you the wisdom to do that because that's not your calling. Don't assume that he hasn't given that wisdom to somebody else. Don't assume that your brother is wrong for doing what God has probably called him to do. Daniel serves, in a real sense, he serves this image of the empires. He serves it. But he never bows to it. And Daniel shows us that compromise is not inevitable. The reason is this, that Daniel and his friends know who they are ultimately serving. And that is so essential and so important. They know ultimately they are serving the empire of the King of Kings. They do not have the goal of simply perpetuating Babylon. That's not their purpose. They can serve Babylon, but their purpose is not to perpetuate Babylon on into the future. They know what's going to happen to Babylon. They heard the dream. They know Jeremiah's prophecy. Babylon's going to fall. God is going to grind it to power. But see, they were preparing the way for a much greater kingdom, the eternal dominion of Christ. Far too many Christians today want to serve their country in whatever way that might, whatever form that might take. And it's fine to love your country. It's fine to appreciate being an American. But serving America, serving your country, should never, for a Christian, be an end in itself. God's purpose and plan is not to perpetuate America. That's not what he has told us he is doing. That goal is too small. That goal is going to fail, and that goal is unworthy of people who are called by God through Christ. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians, is in heaven, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Our citizenship is in his kingdom, and we want to see that kingdom victorious over all the others, even America. We want to see Christ in his dominion over America. We want to see America subjected to Jesus. And the story of these men, I told you today we haven't answered all these questions, but we see that today these men are serving in the midst of this empire. But the story's not done. The temptation to compromise is going to come. If there's anything Daniel tells us, is that temptation is inevitable. It will come. How does Daniel handle it? Does he cave in? Does he become an idolater? What do his friends do when they're threatened? Will they bow before the image of man? Will they reject the living God? Temptations will come for those who God calls to serve in trying and difficult days. But compromise is not inevitable. It is not inevitable. And we learn that. We're encouraged by that, as we will see the further example and faithfulness of Daniel and his friends. In fact, we'll also see that when God's people do not compromise, when they are tested severely, they end up not only having influence over the powers that be, but their influence actually becomes greater. And those powers actually, many times, become converted to Jesus Christ. May God do such a great work in our day, and let it be our prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would exalt your people to places of authority and influence in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would find us to be faithful and find us to be responsible and find us to be ready and willing to go where you send us. We pray that you would raise up many like Daniel who will protect your church, who will intercede for your people, and who will bring justice and righteousness into the ears of kings. We pray, Father, that you would do this in order to show your greatness and your sovereignty and your promise that is forever established, that Jesus Christ is King evermore. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.